All right, tonight we are going to be in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're going to start, we'll be in verse 1. It says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand." Now, this is probably back in Capernaum, probably the synagogue back in Capernaum is where they believe he was probably at, because he stayed kind of in that area. And so as he goes back, because he would come in and he would teach and read scripture and preach to the people. That was his purpose. But there's something going on in this synagogue that is very, very unfortunate. So he goes back and he enters this synagogue again because he'd had to leave for a while, and he went out and he'd done his ministry because he was pushed into the wilderness because of his popularity and people being around him so much. And so he goes back to the synagogue, and in the synagogue is a man with a withered hand. Well, that should send up red flags if you know anything about a crippled person in the synagogues at that time, because you were not allowed. It was understood by the religious leaders that if you had some kind of deformity or some kind of, whether it be leprosy or paralyzed or crippled or anything like this man's withered hand, you were ostracized because they figured you probably had some type of a sin in your life, or you had done something so wrong in the sight of God that God had punished you. And so a man with a withered hand would not have been able to be in the synagogue. They would not have allowed him to come to the synagogue. And so that tells us, because of what's going on at this time, where it says in verse 2, "So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him," being Jesus. Well, that tells us that that man was probably a plant. They probably went out and they found this man with a withered hand and said, "Hey, we're going to allow you to come to the synagogue this one time because we want to see what Jesus is going to do." So the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were willing to go against even their rules, which were extra made-up rules, and turn their synagogue into a temptation table. That's how far they had gotten. That's how much they were against Jesus. They bring someone that normally they would not allow to come into the synagogue, and they go out and they bring him in, and they set him right there. It's crowded. We don't know what this synagogue was like, but here he is right up front where people can see him. And if he'd have been somebody that snuck in because he had a crippled hand, and let's say he snuck in to get to hear Jesus, he would have probably been back somewhere in a corner, back in the crowd, mixed in, and probably had his hand hidden. But that wasn't the case, because Jesus sees him, and the people see him because they're watching to see what Jesus is going to do to this man, if he's going to heal this man. So they purposely were going to watch to see what Jesus did. On the Sabbath, in their church, they had turned it all around. The place where you're supposed to get close to God, you're looking to be mad to kill a man. You're looking for a way to kill a man. In a place that you were supposed to keep holy according to your rules, you're defying those rules and bringing in someone that that was considered unclean. And so it tells us that this synagogue, the people that were in charge of this synagogue, allowed this to happen. Maybe it was them that brought him in and planted him there. We don't really know. But it's kind of obvious by the fact that he is able to be there. He is out in the middle to where people can see him. Whether it be Jesus seeing him or those that are trying to accuse him, everybody can see him. He was set out there right as a plant, basically. It says, "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.'" That's all he did. So he was obviously where he could step out and he could step forward. And that's all Jesus asked him to do, was to step forward. "And then he said to him," to them, basically meaning the rest of the crowd, those who are looking to accuse him, he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" So Jesus, all he had done to this man at this point is just have him step forward. He acknowledged this man that had it, had the withered hand, but who he was really here to talk to was those people who had planted him there, those people who had turned the church into something it shouldn't have been. And he puts it back on them, and they are so concerned about, is Jesus going to break the law, the Pharisee law, basically, and heal on the Sabbath? And if they did, they got him right where they want him in their minds. And so he brings this question out and he says, is it lawful to do good or evil? Well, they're not going to say you can do evil on the Sabbath, but they weren't willing to say, oh, you can do good on the Sabbath. They didn't want to say that because healing someone would be good. And then he says, to save a life or to kill. Now, this had nothing to do with this man. Because if you're talking about doing good or evil, that's healing the man or not healing the man. But Jesus goes just a little bit farther and he says, to save a life or to kill. What were they planning on doing? They were looking for a way to kill Jesus. And Jesus was there to save lives. Well, they couldn't really come right out and say, well, you know, it's okay to kill. But they weren't going to give in and say, you know, well, if you're saving a life, that's okay. They weren't going to say that either. So Jesus had given them a question that, one, pointed out what they were waiting on him to do. Was it good or bad? And then, two, turning it back to them to saying, what were you planning on doing really on the Sabbath? Where's your heart? Maybe they weren't going to kill him on the Sabbath, but they were going to accuse him, which would bring about his death in their minds. That's what they were trying to do. But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So he gave them that question. He asked them. He gave them the opportunity to respond. Well, they refused to respond. And it wasn't like he just said, well, you had your chance. He got angry. It was a righteous anger, but he got angry. And, you know, there are people that say, well, Jesus never got angry. He was all love. Well, that's not biblical. It says, and when he looked around at them, he's not looking at the man here. He's looking at those who were looking to accuse him. He knew who they were. He knew their thoughts. And he was angry with them. But look at why he was angry. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Now stop and think about that. When someone's heart is hardened, that's a terrible situation. We can go through the Bible and think of all the times from Pharaoh on through where people's hearts were hardened. But does it make you think that God would be angry at that? My first thought is God would be sad at the fact that this heart was hardened, that their hearts were hardened. But when their hearts were hardened, what did that lead to? That led to them wanting to accuse him, wanting to kill him. Now, let's stop for just a second and let's think, surely our hearts have never been hardened. Surely anytime God calls us to do something, we are lovingly open, ready to do it. Our hearts are never hard in situations like that. But if a heart starts to be hardened, and we allow it to maintain and stay and even become harder, where can it lead but to evil? And so he was so angry with them, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. So the hardness of their hearts of not receiving the fact that he was the Messiah, the fact that he was there to help people, the fact that he was casting out demons and he was preaching God's word. He was doing everything that was good, and their hearts were so hardened that it led them to a point where they were willing to accuse him, to look for a reason to kill him. We need to understand that little things, and the hardening of our heart is not in not receiving Jesus, but is it not receiving his word? The things that he tells us to do. And I go back, this whole week I've been looking in my mind at this scripture in James where it says, you know, for the sin, let me get it right here. To him that knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. I'm just going to be honest with you, I hate that scripture because it is so convicting. It is so convicting because I know it's right. And I know there are so many times throughout the day that there's good that I know I should be doing, and I don't do it. And I'm speaking for me here. Whenever that happens one time, when I walk past that one person and I don't do what I should have done, how much easier is it for me to walk past the next person? And if I walk past two of those situations that I know I should have done something, by the time I get to the third one, it's pretty easy to walk past. And by the time I get to the fourth or the fifth, I don't even notice it. That's me hardening my heart. We need to understand that because of the scriptures with Pharaoh and the different ones in the Bible, the Pharisees, how they hardened their heart and chose to do evil, the hardening of our heart can also cause us not to do the good that we should do. Doesn't really have anything to do with evil, except for the fact that he says, if you don't do the good you know you should do, it's sin, and sin is always evil. I don't like to look at it that way, but that's the way the Bible says it, right? So anytime that you and I know that God has called us to do something and we choose not to do it, we are hardening our heart, which in this case brought about the anger of God. That scares me. Because too many times today, it's so easy for us to just get by. And, hey, it's great when four young men come in here that I didn't even have to go talk to them. I didn't have to find them down here at Woods and invite them in. I didn't have to go down to the beach and find them at the boat ramp. I didn't have to do anything, and they came in anyway. So next week, what am I doing? I'm expecting somebody else to walk in. I don't need to go out and talk to anybody else. And so my heart begins to get hardened because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. We're not going out and we're not being the laborers that God calls us to be. So he said their hearts were hardened, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored as whole as the other. He really didn't do anything, did he? He stretched out the man's hand. Now let's think about this man here for just one second. Let's kind of switch gears here. Here's this man, and he's been brought in as a plant, and he is sitting there, and he knows that it's all focused on him. He's got this withered hand, and he knows that the people that brought him in there told him to come. He knows that they're focusing on, is his hand going to be healed today? And he knows he's heard all these stories about how Jesus, all the multitudes around Capernaum, have told story after story of how Jesus had healed lepers and cast out demons and done all these miracles. And so he's thinking, man, I'm going to be next. Jesus knows that they're looking to accuse him, and they know it all has to do with this man's hand. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. All he did was he said, stretch out your hand. And this man, did he think, okay, well, if I just stretch out my hand, then Jesus is going to reach out and touch it, and it will be healed? Is that what he thought? Or did, as he was being obedient to Jesus and he begins to stretch his hand out, his hand begins to work? Here he is, he's there, and he knows that it's focused on him. And all he's supposed to do, Jesus says, just do something simple and stretch out your hand. He does, and it's restored as perfect as the other one. Obedience. Jesus is watching you. He's trying to get you to be obedient. And everybody else out there is watching to see what you do. Man, here's all these scribes and Pharisees. I'm watching this. We're going to see how this gets messed up here. So it's made whole. And then the Pharisees went out immediately and plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Church wasn't even over. I mean, it just got to that part. They walk in and Jesus sees this, and they're waiting to accuse him, and it doesn't tell us anything about any teaching going on before this. It doesn't tell us anything else other than this man come in. They're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Jesus tells him to step forward, ask the question, and then he tells him to stretch out your hand, and he is healed. And they get up and leave. They walk out. They get up and walk out because they got what they wanted. They didn't need to stay any longer. They got what they wanted, but let's look what they actually did. It says that they went out, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were basically a political group under Roman power. And they did not like Pharisees. Because Pharisees were this religious group, this religious sect that thought everything had to go according to the Mosaic law or the laws that they had added. And so they didn't want to have anything to do with the Pharisees. And now you've got the Pharisees linking up with this group of maybe not Romans, but at least they were a political group under the Romans. But they both had one thing in common. They both were against Jesus. One group was a religious group against Jesus. That's the Pharisees. The other group was this Roman group or under Rome that they were hearing that Jesus was claiming to be the King of Kings, and they knew that it was only Caesar, and so they were against Jesus. But hey, if you don't like him and I don't like him, let's get together. That's how bad it was. They go out and immediately go with the Herodians against him, looking how they might destroy him. They were looking for anything they could to go against Jesus. And if they did it to Jesus, he says they're going to do it to us. If I'm living my life the way I'm supposed to, if you're living your life the way you're supposed to, then the world is going to find anything they can. They're going to team up against you. People that you may not even think have anything to do with each other may be on the same side because they're against you. That's what they did to Jesus, and Jesus told us that what they did to him, they will do to us. Let's go on into verse 7. It said, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So now we're leaving the synagogue again and we're going back to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him. and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, which is basically Edom, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. It's basically telling us, as it names all those places, Jesus has been, where is it told us at this point? Basically around the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. Maybe, excuse me, he hasn't been way out there. But here we've got groups now that are coming from clear past the east of the Jordan. Tyre and Sidon was up on the coast. And all of these places, these people are just multitudes are coming great distances. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to... How did they find out? They didn't have the internet. They didn't have cell phones that they could text and talk and all that stuff. So people had to be going out and telling what Jesus was doing. And it reached a long ways. Jesus was still there in that small area, but the people he touched, the people he reached, the people that saw him and saw what he did began to reach out to those a long ways away. That's pretty simple for us to understand that there may not be too many people come in this church, but we can reach a lot farther distances as individuals going out. But they came from all these places because of the many things that he did. They came to him. Verse 9 says, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. They're down by the sea, and he's like, okay, these people are going nuts. These people really want to come to see Jesus. They'd heard about his healing, and so they just wanted to, hey, just in hopes that I touch him. You know, we can read the story about the woman that had the bleeding disorder, and she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, that's all I need. Well, you take multitudes of people, say, if I can just touch his garment. Man, I've came all the way from Tyre and Sidon, which is a long ways away. I've crossed the Jordan. I've came all this way. I'm going to do everything I can to touch Jesus. They wanted Jesus to make a difference in their life. Maybe they just wanted the healing. If they did, then we don't know. Jesus healed for different reasons in different ways throughout the New Testament. But if they came for just the miracle, then they probably missed out on the message. But for whatever reason, they came. And Jesus... This gives us a new insight maybe to a little bit of Jesus as he says, hey guys, just in case, why don't you get a boat ready and have it right here by the seashore? Because these people may crush me. So Jesus saw the possibilities of these people coming and just collapsing around him to the point of crushing him. And 10 says, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And everybody that had an issue did everything they could to get to Jesus. Wouldn't that be great if that was the case today? Every one of us that have some kind of issue did everything we could to get next to Jesus. Or we can just sit and hear about it. Have somebody else tell us about, hey, well, I was in this crowd and Jesus did this. Oh, that's so cool. Could have been there yourself if you wanted to. But then he healed so many that they were trying to press around him just to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So again, the evil knows who Jesus is. The people, maybe not, but the evil, the demons knew. Those fallen angels, they knew who Jesus was. And they claimed that he was the Son of God, and he stopped them because, one, he doesn't want demons professing who he is, because that could be confusing for people to say, well, a demon is acknowledging him, and so he's connected in some way to this demon. That's one thing. But another thing is, maybe he wants that person that has come to understand who he is to be testifying about who he is. Okay? But probably in this case, the demons are saying, hey, this is the Son of God. What happened the last time that somebody testified about what he had done? He got so crowded that he had to leave. He could no longer minister in the city, had to go out in the wilderness. So, man, the demons are saying, hey, everybody over here is the Son of God. Trying to get to where he couldn't minister anymore. He couldn't preach anymore because everybody's crowding around, wanting miracles done. We don't know the reason behind why the demons are saying you are the Son of God, other than the fact that they knew he was the Son of God. Now, what they were wanting to do with it, we don't know. We can only speculate. But the bottom line is they knew that he was truly the Son of God. But he warned them not to tell and make him known. Then we go to verse 13. It says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, and then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Stop there for just a second. Here he is in multitudes of multitudes, and we know that he's talked to Simon and Peter, and he said, follow me, and we know that Matthew or Levi, he said, follow me. And James and John, he said, follow me. So we know of five that it tells us he specifically said, you follow me. It's going to list the 12 that he calls out. Put yourself in their spot for just a second. You are there, you've been close enough to Jesus that you've seen all these things. And maybe not those five, but the other seven. You're close enough, you've seen all of this, you know he's called other people. And he calls 12 to himself. He calls your name. That he might send you out to preach. That would be enough right there. Here you are, He's calling you, and he's going to send you out to preach. That means you're not going to be right beside him. Now, we have the blessing today of the Holy Spirit being inside us. So it's not like Jesus is here in Stockton and he sends somebody to El Dorado to preach while he stays in Stockton, because we have the Holy Spirit. But here, he's going to send you out. Okay? He's not only going to send you out to preach, but to have power to heal sickness. Wow, look at me. You know, here I was just following this guy. I realize who he is. I understand there's something special about him. And now all of a sudden he's calling you out to preach. And not only am I going to send you out to say what I want you to say, what you've heard me saying over the past few days, but I'm going to give you power to heal. The same way that I've been healing people, I'm going to give you that power. What would we think? Man, why would Jesus pick me, for one? That's one thing we would probably be saying. Two is, what am I supposed to say when he sends me out? Well, obviously, he's going to tell them what to say. And he's going to give them the power to heal sickness and even to cast out demons. He's done the same thing for each and every one of us. He has sent us out to preach, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, you'll do greater things than this. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to heal people. I'm not saying that we're going to cast out demons. That's not what I'm saying. Don't get me wrong. That's what he gave these 12 specifically the power to do. But by what power did they do those things? But by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every one of us. And like I said, I'm not claiming that we have that healing or that casting out of demons. That's not what I'm saying. But we have to understand the power that is within us to accomplish whatever He calls us to do. That's the power He gave us. But here He tells them, you're going to heal sickness, you're going to cast out demons. And He starts naming them. He says, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, which is basically the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who would also betray Him. And they went into a house. So He's named you as this one that He's chosen to go out and to preach and minister through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what happens next? He chose you when the Bible tells us, and we understand that, as we come to know Him as our personal Lord and Savior, and then He empowers us through the Holy Spirit. But they didn't just leave. What did they do? They went into the house with Him. We need to make sure that we are spending time with Him because He's sending us out. Paul, I think, from the time he was on the road to Damascus to the time when he really, really, really started preaching was somewhere close to 17 years. He spent 3 years in Arabia, and then he went and he talked to Peter, and then he went back and he spent another, I think it's 14 years or something like that, before he went back and then began to actually preach. So God took 17 years, you might say, to prepare him. He met him on the road to Damascus, and you would think that would be enough. But he spent 17 years preparing his heart, I believe, for what would come in front of him. These men, he called them to himself. He appointed them. He gave them this. And like I said, this is not, I'm not saying he did this to us. That's not what I'm saying. There are some people out there that believe everything he gave them the power to do, he gave us the power to do. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the Holy Spirit by which they did those things is the same Holy Spirit that indwells us. But He names them, and then they come into the house with Him. Verse 20 says, then the multitude came together again. Now, depending on your translation, it may say they came into the house. But basically, it's saying that He called these 12 and He brought them into the house and He began to spend time with them. And before you know it, the multitude came together with them again in the house so that they could not as much as to eat bread. They were so busy in their ministry that they didn't even have time to stop and eat. There were so many people coming to them with needs and wants and desires that they didn't even have time to stop and eat. But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him. For they said, He is out of His mind. Now this is, His own people is basically His relatives, His family, His close friends. They hear about what He's saying and how He's doing all these things. But man, we know Him from when He was growing up. We've known Him for 30 years before this. And yeah, He was a good kid. He didn't ever do anything wrong, never got in trouble. But He was just the son of a carpenter. He was just my cousin. He was just my my brother. He was just whoever in their family, however they were connected to him. And so, and it looks bad on the family that Jesus here is claiming to be the Son of God. Now, he's doing some miraculous things. They obviously had seen and heard about it, but they come to this point that they've made it to where this house is at. Scholars, some believe it's probably Peter's house again, but it doesn't tell us that for sure. And so they come and they want to lay hold on him. They want to take him physically and take him back home, saying he's crazy. They don't want to allow him to keep doing what he's doing because it looks crazy, and it looks crazy on us. 22, it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. So, this is the Pharisees that are coming down from Jerusalem. So Jesus is here in the Capernaum area, down by the sea. He's up on the mountain. He's back in the house. He's in that area. And those Pharisees back in Jerusalem, let's travel down there and let's break this up and let's tell these people that he's doing that by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. The ruler of all demons is how he's doing all these miraculous things. Because we can't allow people to believe that he's truly the Son of God, because if we don't believe in him and they believe he is the Son of God, then they're not going to go along with what we believe. They're going to change everything as we know it. And so they come to try to make up that lie, saying he's the prince of demons, or he's doing it by the power of the prince of demons. Excuse me. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the scribes here that have come down from Jerusalem, those writers of the law that would copy the law and they would teach the law. He's talking to them. And he calls them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can plunder his house. So here they come in and they're saying, oh, he's doing this by Satan. Well, if he's doing it by Satan and he's casting out Satan, then that's not going to work. And so he's telling them this and trying to get them to understand. And that's pretty simple for anybody to understand. Even though it's in a parable state, it's a way of understanding that if the two people are against each other, then they can't be on the same side. And he says that, but then he says all of that to point out who he is in that last verse. That you can't enter a strong man's house unless you first tie him up. I can't cast out a strong man. I can't cast out Satan until I bind Satan. That's what he's saying. He said, once I bind Satan, I have the power to cast him out. Well, man, that's not what they wanted to hear. Here they come and they're like they're going to tell everybody, hey, the only way he's doing this is by the power of demons. So he's casting out demons by the power of demons. And he says, no, you don't understand. In order for me to cast out demons, I've got to be stronger than the demons. I've got to be able to bind up the strong man in order to throw them, in order to take over his house. So they come expecting everybody to hear their statement, and Jesus has just proven what he's already been doing. By casting out the demons, that's proof that he is the one that's stronger than those demons. We're going to go on into 28 here, and it's one that some people look at it as controversial. I don't think it is, but 28, it says, assuredly I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes that they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, I believe Jesus is talking to these people, to these scribes. He's explaining something that as he says, "Assuredly I say unto you, all sins will be forgiven of the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes." Now, if you take another text which says, "Blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven." Well, the reason that is taken that way is because Jesus is coming as a man, and so they have an excuse possibly to say, well, he's here as a man, so he's not really God. So then I understand, oh, I see what he done. He is God, and so I can ask for forgiveness and be forgiven. So the blasphemy against the Son could be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could not be forgiven. When they are taking, it's one thing for them to see Jesus and say, he's just a man. I don't understand how he could be God. That's one thing. And that, because he was a man, that could be misunderstood. But when you see the power of God work, not Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, you see the power of the Holy Spirit work, and you claim that that is the power of Satan, that's not going to be forgiven. That's what he's saying. And he's talking to them because they had just said he had an unclean spirit. He was doing this by the power of Beelzebub. So it's really talking to them in this time, I believe. Because as he's saying, whatever blasphemies there are, they can be forgiven, but one against the Holy Spirit, where you're claiming the power of the Holy Spirit is done by Satan because you just said he has an unclean spirit. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was not going to be forgiven. That he's talking to those scribes. One of the saddest, I don't know, not statements, but understandings, that's the way I look at it, is here Jesus is saying, what you just did, there is no hope for you. Because of the eternal condemnation, because you just said what was done by Satan instead of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to go ahead and stop right there for tonight. Give us something to chew on, dwell on, think about before next week. And then we'll start next week at verse 31. So let's go ahead and let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. Lord, as we open your word, help us to understand exactly what it is you have for us. May we seek to honor you, glorify you, and Lord, learn to praise you more. Lord, watch over us and keep us that we might be what you desire us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.